to the end of the year. As I said, we've spent some time last week looking at the incarnation, the first advent. And I thought it would be fitting to continue that for another week as we think about the second advent, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Psalm 2, a clearly messianic psalm speaking of the only begotten of the Father. We're going to read together the entire psalm and look at it this morning. This is, again, the very Word of God. Let us hear with faith and receive it into our hearts. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel.' Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." The grass withers and the flower falls to the earth, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Father, we do again thank you for your word, and we pray that we would receive it as the very word of God, that we would be quick to hear and quick to obey, that we would not let these warnings and instructions pass us by, but we would be transformed by the renewing of our minds, made more like the Lord Jesus Christ in every aspect of life, that He would receive the praise, the honor, and the glory. O Lord, teach us what it means to kiss the Son, to love and serve the Redeemer, our Savior and King, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that all the honor and praise would be to Him, that You would keep us from sin and from error, that You'd keep us from distraction, from the thoughts of other days of the week and other times, other matters that rightly occupy our lives. But Lord, may we give this time to You. May we give ourselves to You. For You've given Your Son for us. And we thank You and we praise You. In His name alone, amen. No one likes to be laughed at. Unless perhaps you could make an exception for a stand-up comic. He wants to be laughed at. But he wants you to laugh at his jokes. He doesn't want you to laugh at him. Even a comedian, I think he told you, "You know, I'm thinking about becoming a comedian," and you laughed at him for having that aspiration, I think even that would hurt, wouldn't it? We don't like to have our ideals, our aspirations, our dreams crushed by someone's scornful laughter. We read about people laughing in the Scriptures. Perhaps one of the first memories I have is Sarah laughing at the idea that in her old age she would bear a son, a covenant child would come into the home of Sarah and Abraham at her advanced age, and she laughed at that. And then she tried to pretend she hadn't laughed. It wasn't funny. Goliath laughed when he saw the shepherd boy with his stick coming out to meet him, that giant of a man, that skilled and accomplished warrior. When he saw this little boy coming at him with a stick, he laughed. He mocked at the idea that they would send out such a one to fight with him. People laugh a lot. Sometimes it's good laughter, sometimes it's bad laughter. We don't often read of God laughing in the scriptures, but here in Psalm 2, we read about God laughing. And that should really catch our attention, should make us think, what's going on here? What's in this for us? What is it in Psalm 2, this clearly messianic song? It isn't given a author in the Psalter. There's no mention, there's no superscription like there is with the next psalm. It says it's a Psalm of David. But we take this to be a Psalm of David, for the apostles believed that it was a Psalm of David. They attribute it to him in Acts chapter 4. They quote from this psalm and they attribute it to David. They say, David, writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote these words. And they cite Psalm 2. But David isn't writing about himself. As you listened, as we read through this psalm, and as we look at it together, you're going to see it doesn't really apply to David's life. It clearly applies to the life of Christ, to the Messiah, and not just to his earthly existence, but to his messianic kingdom, to his reign over all the earth. There are three headings I'd like to use this morning as we consider the second psalm. And for ease of memory, they're even alliterated. Rebellion, response, resolution. Rebellion, first of all, man's rebellion against God. Secondly, response, God's response to rebellious man. And then finally, God's resolution. What does he do with rebellious man? How does he bring an end to this problem? David asks the question, and it's not a rhetorical question. It's a question we really need to wrestle with. Why do the nations rage? Why are peoples plotting in vain? Why do people try to overthrow Almighty God? And that's exactly what's been going on since the very beginning of the world. Well, almost the very beginning, but in the Garden of Eden, when Adam set himself up as the master of his own destiny, when he stretched out his hand and took the forbidden fruit. Ever since then, man has been plotting and scheming and trying to find a way to seize the power for himself and to command his own fate. We see it clearly in the book of Genesis when the people of the earth gather together and they start to build the Tower of Babel. They're going to build a great tower that reaches up into the sky and make a name for themselves, lest God should scatter them over the earth and they become less important than they are in their own eyes. God confounds them. He gives them different languages. And he says, you are going to do what I told you to do. You are going to go out and fill the earth. And it's not surprising, is it, that judgment that came at Babel that sent everybody out by the scattering of the peoples, by the dispersion of languages, that we see that being undone on the day of Pentecost when people from all over are coming back together and they hear the gospel in one message, one language. That which was driven apart is now brought back together and becomes a cohesive whole in the church of Jesus Christ. Why do the nations rage? Why do the people plot in vain? We can't overthrow God. Kings of the earth set themselves up. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Clearly, as we're coming to the end of the Gospel of Matthew, been a long trek, I know, as we've been working our way through it. We've come to the Garden of Gethsemane. We know what's going to happen. Judas is going to come. He's going to betray Jesus with a kiss. He's going to be taken before Pilate. And then Pilate's going to send him to Herod. And Herod's going to send him back to Pilate. And the Gentiles and the Jews together conspire. They try the Lord's anointed. They sentence him to death. Not just the world, not just the world that doesn't want Christ. Sometimes, sadly, it's even the church. John records for us in his gospel account, in that second meeting of Jesus and Pilate, as Jesus stands before Pilate. Pilate is as determined to set him free. He finds no wrong in him. And he knows it's just out of spite that the leaders of the Jews have brought him for trial. He says to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" Remember what the leaders cry out in response? "Away with him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar." We have no king but Caesar. We only want the rule of this world. We don't want to be ruled by God. We don't want divine authority reigning over us. We'll submit to the earthly kings, but not to the heavenly king. Let us burst their bonds apart. Let us cast their cords from us. Now, I wish I could say this ended in the first century, and the church has been pristine since then. We've always been willing to serve Christ. But sadly, century after century has come and gone, decade after decade, and there are always those within the walls of Christendom, those who are ostensibly within the church, who deny the kingship of Jesus Christ, who will not bow the knee, who will not kiss the Son, but who want their own way. They say, I can have Jesus as my Savior. I'm willing to accept him as the sacrifice for my sin. But like the high priest, we cry out, I will not have this man reign over me. I will not submit to his revealed will. Maybe we don't do it as blatantly, as rudely, as crudely as was done in Jerusalem in Pilate's court. But nevertheless, it happens again and again in the church. Man's rebellion against the Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit happens in the world. It happens in the church. And perhaps most importantly, we need to recognize it happens in our own hearts. It doesn't just happen out there. It doesn't just happen in here. It happens inside us. Every time we choose sin over obedience, every time we want our own way rather than God's way, we rebel. We're in fact saying, let me cast off the yoke of Christ. That yoke which he promises us is easy, and the burden which is light. The law of God is not a burdensome thing to the believer, to the one whose heart has been transformed by grace. The law is a delight. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. When we chafe under the commandments of God, when we struggle to love him and to love others, we are tacitly denying the lordship of Christ. We're acting rebelliously. Now, I wouldn't put those all on the same level. They're not. The rebellion of this world, the rebellion of the church, and the rebellion of the redeemed heart are not to be equated. But we can't just make light of it and say, well, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. It's no big deal. I mean, I'm pretty good most of the time. Jesus set a higher standard for us, didn't he? He said, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. He set the bar very high for us. Didn't say, well, you know, just do your best and that'll be good enough. He came at his Father's bidding and he perfectly obeyed. He submitted in everything and he calls us to that same standard. It was not long ago when we read Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane. Jesus taught us to pray following his example. Not my will, but your will be done. And all too often, we say in our hearts and sometimes with our mouths, no, no, Lord, not your will, but my will be done. This is folly. It's vanity. It's the rebellion of sinful man against a holy God. What is God's response? What is God's response to this rebellion? He who sits in the heavens laughs. God isn't worried when he sees rebellious man trying his best to undermine the divine plan. He doesn't even get up from his throne. He sits in the heavens. He's not pacing the floor in heaven going, what am I going to do now? How am I going to fix this? He knows. He knows the very limits of our abilities, for he has decreed them. His decree he has made known. His perfect and holy will has been revealed. In Acts chapter 2, in that Pentecost sermon that, again, illustrates just how accurate God's prophecies are. He says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through them in your midst, as you yourself know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. This man, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. The nations were in league combined. The Jews and the Gentiles laboring together. But they did simply what God's definite plan and foreknowledge had determined. That the Lord Jesus Christ would go to the cross of Calvary and there bear the sin of his people. So when God looks down from heaven, he knows the beginning from the end. He knows everything that is and ever could be and every possibility. Nothing surprises him. He laughs. And well might he laugh, the Almighty, laugh at finite, fallible humanity trying to somehow thwart God's perfect plan. It's impossible. He sits restful, at peace, secure in the knowledge that his will shall be done. He laughs, and it's not a kindly laugh. It's not a, ho, 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 isn't that funny? Look at that. It's a laugh of derision. God holds in contempt those willful rebels against his grace. Well, that might raise a question in your mind. Well, what about us? Should we laugh at unbelievers? Should we have the same opinion? I think we need to be very, very careful. In a sense, we who are united to Christ are already seated in the heavenly realms with Christ. But it's that wonder of the already not yet. Well, we are secure in our salvation that Christ has gone before us, that he is now in glory and we will one day be with him. It's not yet time for us to laugh at those who rebel against God. And I don't think there's going to be time to laugh at them in eternity either. Because the rebellion is going to be over when we get to the other side. The rebellion is going to be over. It's going to be finished. It's not going to be, you know, a little pocket of resistance here and there still carrying on. No, it's going to be completely over. He's going to speak to them in his wrath. His judgment is going to finally fall on them. And when they're cast into the outer darkness, I don't think we're going to laugh at people who are suffering in hell. they too will be bringing glory to Almighty God. And that's a hard thing for us to understand. How those in hell and through their suffering can bring glory to God, and how we in glory will be perfectly content, even though maybe people we love dearly in this world are not with us. It's a mystery. So I don't think it's time for us to laugh now. And I don't think it'll be a laughing matter in heaven. I think in heaven we will feel joy. We'll feel delight. But this is God's prerogative. Because he is the Almighty. Because his decree stands fast. Because he has done it. He can respond to man's rebellion in this manner. He can laugh at his futile and puny attempts to thwart his perfect plan. What must God have thought at that moment when Pilate is saying to the Jewish nation, "Shall I crucify your king?" And here they think they're getting their own way. They cry out, "Crucify him! His blood be on our heads and on our children!" And truly it was. For some of those people who cried out for the death of Christ in Pilate's court were washed in his blood. Not all were lost. Not all went to perdition. But some believed, and that blood was effectual for them. It washed them. It sanctified them. It saved them. God laughs at those who rebel against his grace, who spurn the free offer of the gospel, who think that they can do it themselves. The day of grace, the offer is there. Come. Come, receive the promised blessing. But for those who will not receive the offer of the grace of God, wrath, terror of his fury, saying, "I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." And again, we see this can't be David. This is the son of David. This is the Messiah, the Lord's anointed. God's response to man's rebellion is to send a Redeemer, one who will make it possible for God to be reconciled to sinful man. And that's the final part of the song, this resolution. It's not a reconciliation, it's a resolution, because not everyone is going to be reconciled. There are those who will kiss the Son, but there are those who will continue in their rebellion. They will receive something else. They will be broken to pieces, dashed to bits. For the King of Glory, the King of Zion, our Lord Jesus Christ, wields a rod of iron. This is God's decree. This is his fixed purpose. He says to the Christ, "You are my son. This day I have begotten you." The writer of the Hebrews says in chapter 1, quoting that verse, "To which of the angels did God ever say?" He said this only to Jesus when he's setting forth the case that Jesus is the most excellent. The very express image of God sent before us. The Father says, "This is my purpose. I've set my king to reign. And I've told him, all you have to do is ask, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession." Someone has said, "Do you think that Jesus has forgotten to ask his Father to give him what he's promised?" This is a very evangelistic song. You might think it's all about judgment and down. It really is a beautiful picture of the spread of the gospel. This is God's decree. It doesn't change. This is his purpose. He says to the Son, "Ask me, and I'll give it to you." You will break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. The scriptures use the imagery of the potter and the clay several times. prophets used it in the Old Testament. Paul picks it up again in Romans. And it's that picture of the potter taking a lump of clay and molding it where he wants. And doing with it whatever he wills. And that's the relationship between us and a sovereign God. A lot of people find that insulting. They say, well, it's terrible. You know, how could you compare us to a lump of clay? That's insulting. It's demeaning. But you know, the difference between me and a lump of clay is far less than the difference between me and the God who created me. For both I and the lump of clay are created things. God alone is the creator. And that creature distinction will never be undone. It will exist for all eternity. It will be a cause for ceaseless praise and wonder throughout the days of glory in heaven. God says, I'm going to make a resolution, though, between my rebellious people and my holy laughter at their foolish sin. He says, I'm going to do that by setting my son to reign and giving him the right to judge the living and the dead. That's how things are going to come to an end. So what do we do with that? Well, the psalm concludes, doesn't it, by giving a word of warning to those who would be saved from such a fate. Kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Well, the spiritual life is not to be dour and sour and hard-faced and bitter. No, we serve the Lord with fear, reverent, we appreciate of who he is. But we are to rejoice with trembling. For we become a living and true God. We are to embrace the Son, kiss the Son. That is, submit to him. Offer him your loyalty and affection. Bow before him. He is gracious. Jesus says, come to me, you are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. But to those who will not kiss the Son, he will become angry, and you will perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. The day of judgment is coming, the day in which he will judge both the living and the dead. And there is nothing for those who rebel but a fearful expectation of judgment. I like what D.A. Carson had to say about this. I put it in the bulletin for you. He said, wrath, unlike love, is not one of the intrinsic perfections of God. Rather, it is a function of God's holiness against sin. Where there is no sin, there is no wrath. But there will always be love in God. Wherever God in his holiness confronts his image bearers in their rebellion, there must be wrath, or God is not the jealous God he claims to be, and his holiness is impugned. The price of diluting God's wrath is diminishing God's holiness. Go back to the first point, the church's rebellion against God. One of the other things we say, we won't have Jesus to be Lord, but we also won't have a Jesus who's angry, a Jesus who wields a rod of iron, a Jesus who will judge the living and the dead. And I think Carson is absolutely right when he says, when we dilute God's wrath, when we try to take away the wrath of Jesus Christ, we take away his holiness. We take away his perfection. Because the holiness is the chief perfection of our God. I like what R.C. Sproul had to say about that. He said, you know, this is what we've lost. We've lost that sense of the holiness of God, and we need to get it back as the church. It is the attribute of God that describes every other attribute. His love is a holy love. His wrath is a holy wrath. His grace is a holy grace. His wisdom is holy. His holiness, his separateness, his worthiness is what makes God who he is. The God who is to be worshipped and served through his Son, the Son whom he gave. See, God didn't hate us. The Father didn't hate us, and Jesus didn't twist his arm and say, well, you know, if I do enough good things, will you love them? No, the Father loved us and gave Jesus Christ to be our salvation. And now our response is to come to Jesus and to embrace him in love. and to hear this final benediction of Psalm 2. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And it's kind of left hanging, isn't it? Blessed are all who take refuge in him. But what about those who won't take refuge in him? Well, they've been dashed to bits. They've been destroyed. They are undone. The choice is placed before all humanity. Will you kiss the sun? Or will you engage in vain plots and try to undermine and undo God's perfect salvation? May he give us grace to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as he truly is and to live following his footsteps, praying his prayers, doing his will, and serving his Father and ours. Indeed, Father, we do give you thanks and praise for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is the King of Zion, that nothing can overthrow his throne. There is no palace coup, no plot to worry about. We know that on the appointed day, our Lord and Savior will return and he will claim us as his own. We look forward to that. We realize that it is all of grace. And so we praise you for the gracious way you've dealt with us, not giving us what our sins deserve, but giving us your Son to deal with our sin, and we praise you for that. Now we pray that we would continue to worship you in spirit and in truth through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.